Thanks, ushers, for coming ahead and serving us with the offering. Are we trusting God's blessing on what is not, you know, separate from worship? Offering is not a separate thing. It's part of our worship. But we do want to bring your attention to your bulletin, if you have that in front of you on the back. Darlene, our treasurer, has provided us with a current update. So do be encouraged as we see God providing the things that God has asked us to do. He will provide for us to do what He's asking us, and we can fully expect Him to provide. It's exciting. Sometimes it's excruciating, but always exciting. So I want to invite you to a time in God's Word, and I'd like you to, if you're following in your Bible, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of the book of Mark. I don't know how your week went. Trust that you're here encouraged. Some of us are a little bleary-eyed from the wedding yesterday. We had, Lana and I, that is, we had a couple of trips into Vancouver over the week to visit with Teresa. And what an amazing sense of progress in her health. From earlier last Sunday to Thursday, we saw her. We had another unique experience. God led us into contact with a young couple from Turkey, and we had coffee with them in the city. And you know, the Greeks and the Turks don't always get along, but we had a wonderful time, and just kind of excited about like the people that God puts in your path, you know. And so I hope that as we approach God's word today, we'll just have this. Okay, God, what have you got for us today? What are you bringing to our attention? The year was 1912, and war had erupted in the Balkan Peninsula. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Countries oppressed by the Ottoman Empire for hundreds of years were rising up in revolt, and in August of that year, Serbian forces were pitted against the much better trained and equipped Ottoman army near the town of Kumanovo, which is now in the Republic of North Macedonia. The Ottomans mounted a surprise attack, and the Serbian army was caught in a state of confusion. And in this moment, a Serbian soldier had an idea. Ahmed Ademovic was a musician. Now, he was from the much more marginalized Roma people, but he had this courageous idea to sneak behind the enemy lines with only his trumpet. And what he decided to do, he had only heard it once, he played the Ottoman signal for retreat. And at this moment, and in this time, the soldiers were very responsive to that's the kind of signaling that they had. And so he sounded that signal for retreat. And then he had to sneak back to the Serbian side and sound out the attack signal. Well, it was an amazing victory, and his actions changed the course of the battle, causing the Ottomans to retreat, and the Serbians were in that battle victorious. And I've thought about that story since I read it a number of months ago, and I thought about it in the context of our current series that, you know, we can hear what sounds like a very clear and compelling message of the gospel, but it can have some falsehood to it, because that's really what we're talking about in our series, is that we want to guard against the gospel being corrupted. We want to share the gospel, but we want it to be a clear, biblical, God-authored presentation of the gospel message, of the good news. So it certainly can get corrupted. In our series, we're talking about the fact that the gospel is good news. That's quite literally the translation of the word, the evangel, or the we get our word evangelical from that, and it means good news announced. And so we've talked about a few different ways in which the gospel can be corrupted. If you were here the first Sunday, we talked about moralism, this idea that if I can just do all the right things, then I'll be good with God. Or individualism. David shared about that. I would suggest that from evidence of the wedding yesterday, he's quite against individualism. There is quite a lot of smooching going on at the reception, and I'm not sure. Anyway, I better reserve comment. We talked about ritualism. It still just really fascinates me that one person can take a ritual and use it as an effort, as a human-based effort to try and get standing with God, and another person can take that same ritual, they're simply rejoicing in and celebrating the grace of God. And, you know, it's both are using the same outward activity, but the heart place is really, really different. Then last week we talked about escapism. Our goal then is gospel saturation, that all of our lives would be impacted by the good news of Jesus Christ. And so today we're looking at the book of Mark, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses. Mark is the shorter gospel, but it has a really profound story here of Jesus at the launch point of his ministry. The influence that I want to think about today is the influence of consumerism. We're all consumers to some degree. Some of us consume more and some of us less, but we're all faced with consumer practices and how we engage in our economy and so forth. And when I'm using the term consumerism, I'm thinking about not just the usefulness of getting the goods we need to live our lives, but much, much deeper and to describe the approach to life that says, I will only be happy if I own that, or I will only have meaning in my life if I can consume that product or that good or that service, that experience. And so we're talking about not just the goods themselves, but how we ascribe meaning to those goods and how we acquire them. The mantra that may sound funny at first is really tragically true for our society. Have you ever seen this? I shop, therefore I am, right? For me, it's I shop, therefore I am extremely frustrated. And please, if you want to have a good opinion of your pastor, don't come with me to Costco. It's not pretty. Why can't we, you know, if you're going to that end of the store, shop on that side, you know, you go on that side, and why can't we just use the normal rules of the road? So, we met up with folks from our church. I won't mention it was you, Michelle, and her husband and I just sat in the aisle with shoulders hunched. Why are we here? What is this all about? What is the meaning of life? Humor aside, we know the pressure of living in a consumeristic society. Let's look at the Gospel of Mark, see what it has to say to us in this context. Mark is the earliest Gospel, and as I mentioned, the shortest. It features Jesus maybe a little bit more in his works than in his speeches and his words. And as I read one commentator saying it's more of a gospel of action, I just flipped through my Bible and I just looked at some of the headings and I thought, oh yeah, you know, he did this, he healed, he did this miracle. There's a lot of action. And it makes sense because Mark was targeting a Roman audience, so he was less able to assume a lot of knowledge about the Old Testament law and all of that background information. And he was much more about saying, this is Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he has accomplished. And in this context, we see him launching or expressing the launch of Jesus' ministry rather bluntly, not a lot of extra detail. If you want that, we can look at Matthew chapter 4. I'll refer to that in a moment. But let's read the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 1. And then I want to talk about what I see first, and that is the anticipation of the gospel. Verses 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, that's to John the baptizer. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Just rather briefly here, I see kind of three things going on in the sense of the gospel anticipated. We certainly have a reference to the fact that there is a foundation, or it has been founded upon the promises and the pledges and the anticipation of the Old Testament. Mark does quote from Isaiah there in verses 2 and 3, and he references the fact that, yes, there is this founding of the gospel. Long before Jesus started his ministry, God was already in the business of promising a Redeemer to come. There was a time of getting the people ready. John the Baptizer, that was his role, coming and making preparation, challenging the people to see their separation from God, challenging them to get into a heart place of repentance and ready for the Lord Jesus. And then there was this point of affirmation. The gospel was preached once Jesus had been baptized. He identified himself fully with our experience, and when he was also tempted and sort of proved, and I like the word affirmed, through these experiences. So the anticipation of the gospel represents something very important, I think. I think very quickly, and in his typical way here, Mark is saying, you need the gospel. You need Jesus. There is, in the background, in the getting ready through John, in what Jesus went through, an emphasis that we as humanity are in need of God's deliverance, of God's rescue. Mark makes it very clear that Jesus is the answer to humanity's alienation from God. And if we were to go to the end of the book in chapter 15, we see that his audience, and in particular the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, got this message, clicked for him when he saw Jesus crucified. Truly, he said, this man is the Son of God. So there's, at the very beginning of this whole gospel of Mark, an anticipation, a getting ready for the gospel. And then it comes that we see the gospel declared. Now in Matthew chapter 4, if we were to turn back there, we get a little bit more information about what Jesus is saying. But it's very, very similar. Mark's account, it may be just a little bit more abrupt, but let's read verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And so when you read those two words, good news, it just gets translated over into English, the evangel or the gospel. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. I think there is two essential things making up Jesus' initial pronouncing of the gospel, the way he declared it. First of all, it's about a culmination. It's not just that Jesus decided, well, carpentry, it's not a bad trade, Stephen. It's good living. But I think I'll preach the gospel now, right? It wasn't like that. God's program of deliverance was all throughout the gospel. In fact, yesterday at the wedding, I read that passage from Ephesians 1. Before the world was created, I still find that just hard to get my head around. Before God created the world, He had in mind our deliverance. So when Jesus starts to preach the gospel, it wasn't a new thing. It was a new point in the journey of God's story of redemption. But He was part of the culmination. The time is fulfilled. Now the kingdom of God is at hand. And we need to also remember that even though we'll enjoy the kingdom, as if we're a follower of Jesus, we'll enjoy the kingdom forever in eternity, but the kingdom is also part and parcel of how we need to live here and now as well. It was about culmination, but then it was also about conversion. There needed to be a change. And this is starting to get into what I'll share in a few moments about, okay, so how do we, if we're God's changed people, interact with the consumeristic society in which we live? It's about conversion. I don't know if we use that term so much anymore. When I was younger, we would talk about someone being converted or experiencing conversion. Now for us, because we're sometimes sorting business out across the ocean, we talk about conversion more in terms of, oh, how is our dollar going to fare if it goes across the ocean, right? Or goes south. We have a friend, we like to help support her ministry in Greece, and so the money has to go from Canada to the U.S. Then it has to go from U.S. funds to Greek funds, to euros, and we hope there's some money left by the time it goes through all the conversion, right? But conversion is about change and transformation. Jesus says here very clearly, repent and believe. Repentance is an about face. It's a change. And believing is turning then from and turning to the Lord Jesus. Jesus commanded a response of faith. And it's here we get to some of the very root understanding of what it is that we are called to Jesus. We are called to be finding our meaning in Him. When we're faced with a message in our society that says, you will find your meaning in, and then you just fill in the blank, whatever is on the top of your shopping list, right? You'll find your meaning in this. Wait a second. I've repented from my self-effort. I've turned to rely completely on Jesus to give the meaning to my life. And so we start to see how this very beginning declaration of the gospel really speaks to what we face in society today. Then we see the reaction to the gospel, and I think this even builds upon this more. And we see that in verses 16 through 20. And again, it's a very curious passage. Mark doesn't embellish it a lot. He just says, Jesus said this, and these guys snap to attention. Verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired men, and they followed him. You know, I used to have a notion that I thought, you know, that's how I could parent. In fact, I really thought Christopher Plummer had the secret of fatherhood when on, some of you remember Sound of Music, and he just brought the bosun whistle out and blew the whistle, and the kids lined up at attention. And our kids didn't really respond to my directives in exactly the same way. But here we've got just a very interesting account. We don't know a lot of, there had to be more conversation and interaction, but Mark just cuts to the quick. Jesus said, follow me, and they followed. And Jesus wasn't just inviting them to follow, but also to be a fisher of men. And I want to point out, I think, a really profound verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because I think when we're dealing with, when we're living in a culture that sends us really a corrupted gospel, some of the corruption of the gospel is, you know, our society doesn't say, you shouldn't be religious, instead you should. No, we can, you know, we can follow Jesus, but we also need stuff, right? And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Or so in other words, we're constrained, or we're compelled, we're urged by this love that Jesus has for us, that if he died for us, then we also are invited to die to our own selfish desires. And then verse 15 puts it this way, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What a great prayer to think about the fact that we are compelled or urged or invited by Jesus. Follow me, and together with it, let's not separate it. He didn't say to the disciples, you follow me, oh, and if you want to participate in the ministry with me, that you know, you can opt into that or you can opt out. That wasn't the case. Follow me and be a fisher of men, be extending my message out to others, was put together. Well, this stands in stark contrast to consumerism. Let's talk about consumerism for just a couple minutes. Back in 1955, economist Victor Lebo said this. This is 1955. Our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and use of goods into rituals, that we seek our spiritual satisfaction and our ego satisfaction in consumption. We need things consumed, burned up, worn out, replaced, and discarded at an ever-increasing rate. Is that a true description of consumer society? That's from 1955. I mean, we have, when I read that word, that, you know, the buying and use of goods is rituals, I think of some experiences in my life that I would say were incredibly nostalgic. If I were to whistle, yeah, you know, some of you know. What was that? $1.49 day? Woodward's, right? Oh, it takes us back to a better time, right? When things only cost $1.49. And my most vivid memory is going to Woodward's in Victoria, and on $1.49 day, because we couldn't pay full price, and getting the high-top black Converse sneakers, right? Which now are a retro item that probably costs $89. And so some of our experience with consumerism is nostalgic, but if we kind of take that away, and then I guess another fact of it is, you know, first Woodward's fell, and then certainly not Eaton's. Oh yes, Eaton's fell, right? And the Bays, like on shaky, you know, and so we know it's a cutthroat situation out there. Marketing is increasingly more masterful and manipulative. When combined with the formative adolescent years, we have an emerging culture of consumers rather than producers. This is something that Benjamin Barber outlined in some of his research, and it's contained in a book called Consuming Youth, Leading Teens Through Consumer Culture. And one of the three authors is a friend, and we've talked a lot about how consumer culture impacts millennials. And if you think about what life was like many, many years ago, many generations ago, life was about producing and contributing. But now, life is much more about consuming. In the book, Consuming Youth, the authors write this: our advanced capitalist society creates an environment where being sexy, being cool, and being credentialed, so that's, you know, having the right degrees and training and so forth, have become the drivers and the engine of a marketed youth culture that's at once powerfully attractive and potentially destructive to youth. And so, lest you think I'm going to, millennials, you know, like, our dog is a millennial. He just lays around the house all day. He doesn't have a job or anything, right? And we get very harsh on millennials. But then I say, well, who's funding the millennials purchasing? It's people my age, right? Us who aren't older than millennials, let's just say it. Consumerism is not limited to youth. I've had this conversation many times with our kids. And as I talked about, what you feel as a pressure to consume might not be the same as what I feel as a pressure to consume, but we both are pressured to consume. And not just to have it, not just to enjoy it, but to let it define our lives, right? So, after all, who's funding the consumption of the millennials? Maybe let's not make it a generational issue. Let's just say we face it in all of society. Now, the big question, I think it's really important, is does consumerism exist in the church? Or in other words, have we allowed consumeristic thinking to filter in to our understanding of the gospel? Well, let's think about this. As I said, consuming is not just about the goods themselves, but it's about the identity that we get from them. So think about this. You maybe have never admitted it verbally out loud or even thought about it, but just consider. Is it possible to say, I'm saved by the grace of God, but at the same time say, I really will feel more fulfilled when I own that particular car or whatever, fill in the blank. Is it possible? I think it's incredibly possible to at the same time say, oh, I love Jesus and he's my life and he saved me, he's rescued me. Look at this new shiny something or other over here, right? It's very much the world in which we live. We accept these kinds of values more readily, I think, than we would admit. And I have a little exercise to see if it'll help illustrate this. This comes from a study at Cambridge, and I'm going to ask us just to read this out loud together. Okay? Everyone together. Interesting exercise, isn't it? Congratulations. You are some of the most intelligent people I know. As I thought about this, I thought, it looks Welsh or Gaelic or something, yeah. But I thought about this. It's, we adapt to a false notion, right? We adapt to that. And we start to compensate in our lives. So I do want to bring this to some practical points, and I've got, just as we kind of wrap up, seven ways I think that consumerism does get find its way into the church. So the first I call upward mobility seepage. This is the idea that we have in the Western world that a person must accumulate more wealth as one moves through life. It's just, that's what you do in life, right? You start off with an apartment, and then you go to a townhome, and then you go to a house, and then you get an acreage in Wanak, right? But this concept of upward mobility, that's actually found its way into teachings in the church. And so we do have some very unfortunate teachings that are out there who I think have, you know, grabbed onto that notion and sort of Christianized it. And so now God not only wants me rescued from my sin, but he wants me delivered from debt and he wants to accumulate wealth in my life. And so we find the whole prosperity teaching that is out there. When we overlay the world's notion, we miss some amazing teaching in Scripture, such as we're often growing far more by suffering and deprivation than through prosperity, right? And that gets missed. Secondly, I call this, it's a numbers game. Sometimes when people ask me, how many people come to your church? I say, oh, about half of them, right? Right? Because that's, you know, people are away or this and that, right? But I can tell you probably, I don't know, 100 to 10, maybe that's 10 to 1, I guess, times I've been out with colleagues, oh, what church are you from, and so forth. The first question, what do you think it is? How many people come to your church? What could the first question be? Do people in your church love Jesus, right? Or how passionate is your church about Jesus? Or, you know, there's a lot of more important markers, but we use things like how many people come, or what's the attendance, what's the budget line. And so I think that's a bit of consumeristic thinking coming into our fellowship. We might have far greater depth of spiritual growth in a very small number of people, whereas you could have lots and lots of people and it'd be a very superficial experience. Number three, this pew is just too hard. Okay, that doesn't affect us, so. But it's just my way of saying, and I remember pews. I mean, that was my experience. Summertime, you get that certain shellac on the pews. And as a little boy, especially if you just had a short sleeve shirt in a summer Sunday evening, yes, we used to have church on Sunday night. And at the end of the service, you kind of had to peel yourself off the pew and it had that warm summer pew smell. And so we think, oh, we need something more comfortable. And so consumerism can become part of church life when we become focused on building spaces that concentrate only on our comfort and ease. Now, there's very practical things, I think it's practical that we keep praying that we can get this floor looking just a little more normal, right? So we're going to work on that, and I'm not going to point out, Guy, that we still need to get a better color match up at the top there. No. Guy was so faithful in trying to get that all matching and so forth. So we're making progress. We're making progress. So this is about making the space functional, useful, meaningful, but consumerism, if we're not careful, will sneak in and then we get this attitude that it's about our comfort as opposed to how can we have a facility that will serve people and bless people. Number four, generosity with strings attached. Consumeristic Christianity, I think, happens when, you know, we're not necessarily opposed to giving gifts, but we think that, well, if I'm giving, maybe there's something in it for me, some sense of reward. And you know that a gift is selfless if you can honestly say, I'm not looking for any recognition. I'm not looking for anything. Selfless gift. Do you know that Revenue Canada has a description? If our gifts are to meet the qualification of tax deductible, they have to be detached and disinterested. That's their phrase, detached and disinterested. There's nothing for you to personally gain from giving. That's charitable giving. Nothing for you to gain, and you have to be disinterested. That means you can't direct it. You can't say, yes, I'll give money as long as you buy more comfortable chairs, right? You can't do that. And that's why we give, and then we have an appointed board that sets a budget, and then we approve that. And we don't give by individuals saying, let's do this and let's do that. We give by what we've agreed upon as our purposes for ministry. Number five, membership has its privileges. Consumerism exists when believers act like club members who pay dues and therefore should expect to consume certain goods and services when they wish. I've been in a situation where we had a sister church where they actually had an agreement with their little town to provide free burial plots if you were an official member of that church. More than once, I got a phone call. I was a member of your church, and can you transfer my membership to that church because these people are getting on? And I look in the record, and they hadn't been a member of that church for 20 years, but they wanted that moved over, and membership has its privileges, right? Number six, the emergence of experts. One feature in a consumeristic society is we get experts. If there's a problem in this area, we'll get an expert to fix it. And that mentality can creep into the church. Yesterday, after the wedding reception, one of the things that blessed me the most was just to see everybody pitching in and just cleaning up, right? That's a great example of what the church should be. Sometimes we do need people on point and leading and directing, but we don't want to have the attitude that, we need to fix our youth. Let's get a youth person. We need to fix our kids. Let's get a kids person. We need a worship person. And we get, this mentality of experts. We work together. And yes, we have people in leadership positions, but not just depending on experts alone. Number seven, lastly, compelled by the bottom line, a consumer-driven Christian assesses only the resources that are in place before launching out into a new venture for God. Have you ever been in that place in your life? I think God wants me to do this. Oh, do I have enough money to do that? Or I think he's calling me to do that. Do I have the adequate resources? And we need to be responsive. And that's why I would just refer you back to the reaction of to the gospel in Mark chapter 1 here, verses 16 through 20. There's no indication that the disciples assessed, can we have the time off? Do we have the resources? It was a transformative response to the Lord Jesus. What's our response today? I should just say in conclusion, I'll try and put these different links to articles that I've referred to and quotes on the Digging Deeper if you want to look into that. It'll be on the website. So what's our response today? Will we honor God first and not be drawn into consumer Christianity? I want to close with a verse from Isaiah 23, but simply say, I've been trying to work in my own Bible reading through the book of Isaiah, and I'm into this patch of chapters where it's God's condemnation of Assyria and God's condemnation of these different nations. And I think to myself, that's not very encouraging. But then I thought, no, this is God's word. I'm just going to keep reading. And some days it's, I wouldn't want to be part of that nation, what God was saying in promise of punishment. But it's a message that God is in control and I need to be responsive to him. So I got to Isaiah chapter 23 and I read through it and I thought, what is there in here for me? There wasn't many nice passages that I could have read at the wedding yesterday. But I came to a verse and it just hit me, and I know it's out of the context of that passage, but I want you to think of how this is worded, and it is an indictment against the nation of Tyre, and Isaiah chapter 23 verse 18, and this is what is said at the conclusion. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. I thought about that. Could we say, our economy, the way we handle our economy, how we try to be productive, that's holy to the Lord, reserved to him. It's to honor him. Well, that's not how we think in our society. It goes on to say, it will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. So let's just bow in prayer. And just as we do, I hope this has been a helpful look at, and it is, I recognize this is a very challenging area because the messages coming at us are so pervasive and they're so powerful and they're so compelling. But let's just stop and think. Could we say, okay, God, the way I engage in my society in terms of economics and how I need to buy and sell and provide for our family and so forth, could I say, at least in my heart, in my attitude, this is holy to the Lord. This is I'm shopping with a mindset, not that I'm going to find something and buy something that will change my life, but my life is already changed because of Jesus. And so I can enjoy the goods that God allows me to purchase. I can bless others. I can be generous. We as a church could say the gospel changes us, not stuff, not things, not experiences. It's the gospel, the Lord Jesus Himself. We just pray, Lord, that You'd help us. Thank You that You don't pluck us out of a challenging society, but You also don't leave us to fall prey to its pitfalls. Thank You that Your Holy Spirit will guide us to live transformative lives in the midst of a context where, for many of our friends and neighbors, the things that they possess really is defining them, or they're certainly hoping it will. And Lord, help us to portray that freedom and that joy and that resiliency that comes when our lives are transformed by You, and that we find in Jesus all that we need, all for life and godliness. And then we can enjoy that vehicle that You provide for us, and we can make our house a place of blessing and meaning. And stuff can be a tool for us to serve You rather than something that enslaves us. So we're trusting You, God, for transformative lives so that we will know and love Jesus better, and that we will portray Jesus to our society. For we pray in His name. Amen.